Psalm 138 is a psalm of David, and he says these words, "I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." This psalm is probably very close to what you know in the New Testament to be Romans 8, particularly verse 28. God works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, those who love him. Even Philippians chapter 1, he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it. And so we have some of the great truths of the New Testament here in this Old Testament psalm, this Psalm of David. We want to take a look at this psalm from three different sections. The first section, we see our God, his steadfast love and faithfulness. The second section, we see the response of Gentile kings to God and his word. And then the last section, we see the purposes of God, particularly as David sees them to unfold in the future in his life. So first think about our God, verses 1 to 3. Here is King David in probably early kingship troubles. Remember, David was chosen to be king from out of the lineup of his brothers. Remember, Samuel took his flask of anointing oil and he went to, what was David's father's name? Jesse. He went to Jesse and said, "Line up your boys. One of them is going to be king." And so he started with the oldest and went next. And nope, 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 not him, not him, not him. Are there any more? Well, there's one, the ruddy one, the weakling, so to speak. He's not as tall and handsome as the others. And Samuel said, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And they brought David in from the field and they selected David and anointed him as king over Israel. And so, you know, as a young fellow being king and all after fighting off Saul and hiding among the Philistines and living in caves, you can imagine being king as a young man in those early days was very difficult. People came to war against Israel, and David always had trouble from the Philistines and the other enemies of God. And so this psalm probably is born out of one of those occasions where David went out to war, probably against the Philistines. Some say 2 Samuel chapter 7, I believe, where David inquired of the Lord, "Should I go out against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hands?" God said, "Yes." So David went, he took care of business, and he won a battle. There was another battle with the Philistines. God helped David. And eventually David's kingdom was established. The borders were stretched to the four corners as far as they could reach. The conquest of Israel into the promised land was completed, and David's borders were as great as they could be, and God brought them peace. But you can imagine as a young king going out to war, hearing the barbarian sounds of the Philistines, hearing the clanking of the weapons, seeing the fear on the faces of your young men who are fighting for you in battle. And we see in verses 1 to 3, David's need, his call to God, God's answer, and then David's response to what he will give God thanks for. And we see three things in particular he's thankful for. So look at, if you will, verse 1. He says, "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down to your holy temple. I give thanks to your name. And then you have the three reasons he gives thanks for your steadfast love and faithfulness. That's one thing. That's always combined. Steadfast love, say that fast. Steadfast love and faithfulness usually go together. That's one thing. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. That's the second thing. You're not a liar, God. You do what you say you'll do. And then the third reason he gives thanks. On the day I called, you answered, and my strength of soul you increased. Maybe some of you have the translation, you made me stout-hearted. Do you ever feel big? Puff your chest out and say, I can do great things. Well, that's how David feels. God has answered him when he called him. And he feels big in chest, big in heart. He feels stout-hearted. His strength of soul has been increased. He called on God when in need. God answered him. And now he wants to offer wholehearted thanks. And those three reasons for giving wholehearted thanks are right there in the passage. And they ought to give us food for thought as we give thanks to God for who he is, what he's done, and what he's yet to do but has promised will be so. We can always praise God for his steadfast love and his truth, or his steadfast love and faithfulness, as the English Standard Version gives it to us. What more could you want than God's steadfast love and truth? What more could you need? Well, Adam and Eve in the garden had all of that and then some. And what did Satan do when he came slithering into the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis? I was about to say generous, because God was very generous. What more could they offer? God could offer nothing. But Satan put doubt in their hearts. Does God really love you? Is he holding back from you? Is everything that you really need in the garden? Oh, he's withholding from you the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Oh, the day you eat of it, you will not surely die. You'll become like a god. You'll know good and evil. And so we must be careful to be tempted by the world, even by the desires of our flesh, and especially the desires that Satan seems to deceive us with. We've got to be careful not to replace God's steadfast love and his truth with anything that will not last. But isn't it so tempting in this world? You see the television commercials, you know, when it's February and it's 40 below or so it seems, a trip to the sandals, you know, sure looks nice. Or you're feeling low on cash, and so you want to play the North Carolina Education Lottery. After all, it's for the kids, right? And we believe children are the future. So that's a good thing to do. Or you go on and on and on, and, you know, you could get a new car, you could get a new hairdo. You know, you start to see all these commercials on television. You can be happy if you'll just but turn your head this way. But we must remember to be thankful to God with our whole hearts. Our hearts are tugged at every which way. And I would imagine a piece of our heart is left all over this world, all over our affections are spread. But God wants our whole heart. When is the last time we came into church and we could not help but sing with all our voice out loud? I have to give the caveat that you get when you read a novel, the names and the characters have been changed and altered. And if it happens to depict something that is real in your life, it's merely by circumstance and not on purpose. But we were, as a family, at church recently somewhere else, and the hymns were kind of thin. And maybe the reason the hymns were a little thin is they were trying not to sing too much because they made you wear your mask. And maybe they were singing shorter hymns just to keep people from singing and huffing COVID all over each other. But it left the service thinking, I wish we could have sung more. I wish we could have sung more words that expressed for us how we feel about who God is, what God has done, and what he's promised to do. But why give thanks to God with your whole heart? Well, he makes you feel stout-hearted when he saves you because of his steadfast love and his truth. But also notice in this section, we're still in the first section, by the way. It's just got a bunch of little things to pick through. He's also thankful for God's name and his word. God's name is his reputation. Who is Yahweh? He is the mighty one. He is I am. He is the one who makes cares for, sustains, and redeems. And so God's name is his reputation. His word is truth. And so David gives thanks not only for God's steadfast love and truth, but he gives thanks for God's name and his word. And then the third reason he gives thanks with his whole heart is God answered his need. You know, we ought to come to church with reasons for thanksgiving. And the words of our hymns, the words of our psalms, the words of our prayers, the words that we say in our confessions and creeds and catechisms, those are meant to prime the pump. Those are meant to get you started. But for sure, in our hearts and minds, we can rehearse in our heads the things which God has done. When I was a kid growing up in church, and I promise I'll never do this, but we had an open time. I think y'all had one at the church you went to in Greensboro. But we had a sharing time where anybody and everybody, and they did, could stand up and say something. It was supposed to be brief, biblical, and beneficial. And it never was brief. It never was biblical. And it never was beneficial. But we did it for some reason. But it could be, I don't think it is, but it could be a good exercise to stand up and say what you're thankful for. But that can go awry really quickly. So we limit ourselves to the psalms and hymns and those sorts of things. But it's biblical to come into church and say, God, this is what you have done for me or for us. And so David speaks of our God in these first three verses. The second section in verses 4 and 5 is a bit of a strange section, but I think you'll understand what it means. And we want to think of it as our Lord and his kingdom. When David was the second king over Israel, Saul first, then David, then Solomon, and then the kingdom was split, and then they had all the kings. You know, some did what was right in God's eyes. Many of them did what was evil in the sight of God. There was the exile to Assyria, the northern tribes, the exile to Babylon for Judah, and then a very small remnant returned under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and all the others, and then Jesus comes a few centuries later and then builds and establishes his church. But we think of our Lord and his kingdom in its baby, tiny stage under Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then we get through Moses and the Exodus and David and the kings. We think of God's kingdom as big and huge and more fully developed because we live here in the New Testament world. But can't you see the glimpse and the glimmer of the kingdom of God in these few passages? All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. For they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord. For great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Think of this in increments of where we are in our redemptive history timeline. In David's day, we would think in terms of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, remember all the little nation states surrounding God's godly nation would come. The Philistines would come in. The Canaanites would come in. All the Ites and the Steens and the whatever enemies. And if it was a really bad situation, it was the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. They would come in and attack or surround and give great threat to God's people, these surrounding enemies. And when the people of God would prevail, the nations would say, isn't Yahweh great? Their God is mighty. Their God can save. He can do mighty things. It may not have necessarily been an affirmation of faith in him, but at least they recognized their God is great and mighty. We see this in God exalting himself over Pharaoh and the Exodus. But as we go on through redemptive history and we see, particularly in the end of days, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, every king of the earth, and there are many who hate God. They at that last day will acknowledge him. They will acknowledge and give you thanks, David says. They will have heard the words of the mouth of God, and they will sing of the ways of the Lord. And we look forward to that day when there will be peace on earth, and every knee acknowledges, every tongue confesses the Lord as the Lord of glory. The last little section, verses 6 through 8, are some wonderful reminders of God's goodness to us as individual children. God has an order and a purpose for each of our lives. And David says in verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. I'm king over Israel. I'm the Messiah with a little m. I have a nation to rule. I have enemies to fight off. I have justice to execute. I have people to judge. I have a nation to provide for. And I walk in the midst of trouble. You can imagine David doesn't sleep well at night. You can imagine he always has a candle burning. You can imagine the threats against his nation. There's no radar system. He has no Navy patrolling the seacoast. He has no helicopters or drones flying around. It's moment by moment, day by day, spies and scouts and commanders and generals and other leaders in the military. But he thinks on the safety and well-being of his kingdom. And he says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Think about David. He was a mighty king. What did they sing about him? They got Saul so upset. Saul has slain his thousands. That's right. And David his 10,000s. David knew how to fight. David knew how to be a king. David knew how to build a city. David knew how to be an ancient warrior, an ancient builder, an ancient manager. Yet what does he say here? It is your hand that is stretched out against the wrath of my enemies, and it is your right hand that delivers me. And this is a reminder that God is our king. He rules and reigns in each of our lives, but he restrains our enemies and he fights our battles for us. Think about all the major victories in the Bible. They weren't done. They weren't accomplished by the ingenuity of men and generals. Think about Moses when they prevailed over the Amalekites. It was as long as he held his hands up in prayer. He had Moses and Hur on either side of him to help them prevail in the battle. Think about Gideon. His army got whittled down to 300 fighting men. Or you think about the angel of the Lord and the company of the host overseeing that great battle against the Assyrians. 144,000, if I have my story and my facts straight, were taken care of by the army of Yahweh, by his fighting angels. And we think of other instances in the Bible, particularly maybe the Battle of Jericho, where the people marched and they camped and they marched and they camped. And on the seventh day, they marched seven times. And on the seventh time around, they whooped and hollered and the walls fell and they routed Jericho, a great ancient city, which was fortified and a scary sight the evening before the war began. And so we remember it is God who stretches out his hands against the wrath of our enemies. It's his right hand which delivers. And our enemies aren't Philistines and Jerichoites. Our enemies are maybe the encroaching tyranny, the intellectual elite. We are fighting against a different spiritual enemy these days, and God can take care of them for us. And notice in verse 8, the purposes of God really begin to ripen. It's as if it says what Philippians 1 states, he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. The very thing he's going to praise him for in verse 2, steadfast love, it endures forever. That's how he fulfills his purpose. It's rooted in his covenant love. And then he ends wonderfully, do not forsake the work of your hands. In a couple of the commentaries on the psalm I read, there was a wonderful poetic thought that was repeated throughout several of them. I don't know who said it or where the source was, but it speaks of the hands of God. His hands at creation formed us. And then it speaks of the hands of God as they were nailed to the cross. The hands of God redeemed us. But then it speaks of the hands of Almighty God as he sits on his throne of glory, upholding and sustaining his people. And that's a really wonderful and beautiful thought, isn't it? When we call, God will answer. When we call and God answers, the pagans of the earth see, and they sing to the Lord of his goodness. But as we live life as verse 7 says, in the midst of trouble, whatever it may be, spiritual trouble, physical danger, uncertainties, the Creator's hands, the Redeemer's hands, and the Sustainer's hands will not forsake us, for we are the work of His hands. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So think on these things. Let's pray together. Lord, we give You thanks for this little psalm of confidence that David gives us to think on who we are in light of who You are. And we pray that we would not forget in the midst of the troubles of this life, in the middle of the wrath of our enemies surrounding us, that we would not forget that You and Your steadfast love, Your faithfulness, Your truth will sustain us and guide us. And we ask for Your help and grace to believe these things and put them into practice in our lives. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.